Welcome to Facilitating the Mission, the podcast for Shepherd Staff Mission Facilitators. My name is Ed.
And my name is Jeff.
And today we're going to come at you and we're going to speak about the concept of honor and shame and what that means as we reach out across the nations or even across the streets, you know, so to speak, to reach those people that are cross-cultural to our context. But before we go there, we wanted to catch you up on a few things happening here at Shepherd Staff. Jeff, you want to throw in on that?
Well, actually, Ed, I think I'm going to throw that back to you in the area of debriefing. We're kind of excited about what's going on in that realm.
Yeah, I just got back from a great training put on by MTI, Missions Training International in Colorado, helping me learn how to debrief missionaries in a little more full context. It's something we've always done here at Shepherd Staff is debriefing the missionaries. But, you know, learning a little bit more formal way, a little bit more, comprehensive model for debriefing the missionaries. And what that means is helping missionaries as they've come off the field or maybe on a time of furlough to sort of unpack what they've experienced and to share their story and that help them sort of refresh and realign for their next season of ministry that they would be serving in a full capacity.
Yeah, and it's a, you know, it's a large subject and a lot written about it. But a lot of times people don't understand the value, both, you know, regular believers and even missionaries don't understand the value of doing that. So we just feel like as a ministry, we want to really fine tune that arm of the ministry. And in fact, we're going to dedicate a couple podcasts a little later on to this whole subject.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that, be able to share a little bit in a couple of podcasts in the future on what we hope to do, not only as a ministry, but hopefully as it moves forward as a whole within the missions realm.
Yeah, and we're excited about that. So, but today, you know, we want to talk about this issue of honor and shame. And it's a little bit, you know, off of the normal path that we walk with these podcasts, but it's an important path because, as Ed said to start, you know, the reality is that when you become a missionary and you try to take the truths about God across cultures and languages, you run into people, you're interacting with people that are from radically different cultures. And the fact of the matter is God's brought people from around the world now into our neighborhoods. So understanding cross-cultural ministry and how to communicate effectively cross-culturally is relevant to everybody today.
Yeah, from my understanding, approximately 90% of the world is operating more in an honor and shame view or an honor and shame worldview than we do here typically in North America.
It is. And the thing about it is we're just not aware of it because when you look at cultures in general, our hyper-individualistic culture is so different than the collectivistic cultures found around the world that it's just not on our radar screen. We navigate by more of a guilt and innocence-based guilt and innocence-based paradigm. The rest of the world navigates in this honor and shame paradigm.
I know I'm guilty of that.
Yes, you are.
So yeah. Tell me a little bit about honor and shame.
Well, you know, I think the important thing to understand is that it's an important subject because God has hardwired every person with a need and an awareness and an itch that needs to be scratched in this realm of honor and shame. And so basically, as simply as I could put it, because God himself exists in three persons, the one true and living God exists in a triunity. He is ultimately honorable, respectable, and so forth. When he creates mankind in his image and likeness, he takes the honor that he is in the essence of his being, and he passes it on to us. And so we have an ascribed honor because we're created in his image and likeness. And then what he does is by assigning us a task to do to manage his creation, we have the possibility of achieving honor. So the important thing to understand is that God has hardwired every person because they're created in his image and likeness to have a need to receive honor, to be honored, and then to pass honor to other people.
So I've received honor by being in the image of likeness and then in the likeness of the Lord God.
Yes.
And now I can also achieve honor in what I may do in my community.
Yes. So because God is selfless in who he is, he gives us the opportunity to serve him and to reveal his glory by managing creation. But we're doing it not for selfish ends. We were created to do it for his glory. And as we do that properly, not only do we have the honor that he ascribes to us just by being created like him, but we have the ability for him to also honor us for what we've achieved. So in the honor-shame realm, it's important to understand that honor is both ascribed and achieved. And once you understand those two things, it makes everything else sort of understandable.
Well, now I'm understanding how I have achieved. I've also understood how I've been given. How do I lose honor?
Well, that's a great point. And that's without the understanding given to us by God's word. You know, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rejected God, they basically said, we want to be at the same level of honor that you are, God. And that was the temptation of the enemy. Oh, you'll be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you in this inferior position. And so you have the right to have the same honor as God. So when they reject God and do what he told them not to do, then what happens is they fall from a position of honor into a condition of shame, where they're now aware that they are not as honorable as God is, and in fact have misrepresented him by their actions. And so now they're exposed to him. They're exposed to one another, and so they go to the bushes and hide.
They're hiding in shame.
Yes.
Now, in my, you know, kind of Western mindset, I'm thinking they're hiding in guilt, which obviously is both are true. You know,
yes.
It's not one is necessarily, but more than the other. But the difficulty is most of the world is going to see that as they're hiding in shame.
Yeah, and even that's the way they saw it, because previously, you know, it said they were both naked and they were not ashamed. And now that they've fallen, their nakedness actually causes them to be ashamed. In other words, they're living at a level of honor that, well, they've diminished the level of honor that they had. And so when they're hiding, they are guilty of you know, violating God's spoken command for them. But the consequence of that is immediately is shame. And so they feel like when something is shameful, you move away from that which is honorable.
Now, when this happens, of course, we all know this story that God pronounces the curses and such, and then he comes along and he slaughters an animal for them and covers them in his skins and makes that sacrifice.
Yes.
What happens in that time of sacrifice?
Well, that's a great picture, really, because what God's demonstrating there by his actions is that your self-generated attempt to cover your own shame, your nakedness is now a shameful thing because you've rejected me. Your attempt to cover that on your own by those fig leaves, I don't recognize, and it's not accomplishing the purpose that you think it is. So what God does is he then says, I'm going to be the one that originates the covering of your shame so that you can interact with somebody who is more honorable than you. And so he kills this innocent animal and he provides a covering for them that's not self-generated. And sort of the root concept of in that is that by having somebody innocent who is not in a condition of shame be put to death, they take the shame that we're due and its consequences on themselves, and then we are then covered in that. So our shame is covered and we have an honor that's restored to us that's not self-generated. It's an honor that's ascribed to us because we're covered up by somebody else who has honor.
And obviously pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, taking our shame upon himself.
Yes.
That and giving us back the honor to have relationship with the Father.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Now, we have a pretty basic, you know, very simplistic, but deep theological understanding now.
Right.
How does this apply when someone is called to work among an honor and shame culture, which is 90% of the world?
I think before looking at that specifically, I think it's helpful to also like define what do we mean when we say honor and shame.
Okay.
Okay. So honor is basically... It's a construct that's within a group of people, a culture that's collectivistic, where individual identity is less important than the identity of the group, where any individual's identity is first and foremost as a member of the group, not as their own individual person. And so in a group type setting where it's highly interactive, it's highly relational, there's dependence, interdependence, and so forth taking place. Honor is basically the social credit. It's the status or the standing you have in the eyes of the group. And not only is it the standing that you have in the eyes of the group that they bestow to you, but then you have a responsibility to act a certain way that maintains the status or the honor of the group that you're a part of. So there's this double-edged sword of you can do something shameful individually, and that is, you know, that hurts you. It inflicts pain upon you when you do something shameful. But the greater pain comes from the fact that by your shameful action, you've dishonored the group that you draw your identity from.
I see. And would you maybe assess that this is where some concept of tribalism comes into place in other countries that we have a hard time understanding here in the West?
It's the total root of tribalism. And again, because in the West, we're a hyper-individualistic culture. Honor and shame is just not part of our way of approaching life. It's all about individual guilt and innocence.
I see. So let me ask this. I'm going to give an illustration that I experienced. Okay. One of the churches that we were involved with in East Africa that began, we gave it a name, and it was doing well and progressing. But as the people matured in the church and the group of elders were developed and such, they began to realize that we were part of a whole group of churches back here in America, and we didn't have the name of that group, mm-hmm. which wasn't very important.
Right.
But all of a sudden, they realized they were part of a larger group, and there was like an unsettling in them. They said, hey, can't we take the name of the other churches? And I said, I guess so. Being the individual I was like, do we have to have the name of everybody else? But they're like, yes, we do, because we're part of it. And they actually used the phrase, they're our tribe now. Is that what I was experiencing?
That's exactly what you were experiencing.
Okay.
And again, that's hard for us to grasp as Americans with our hyper-individualism. But the idea that I don't want to be viewed by other people as just an individual. I want them to view me as part of something larger than just myself. That's where my identity really is from. In fact, you know, when you look at collectivistic cultures that are honor and shame oriented, and again, going back to the Bible, in like everybody knows the New Testament, you know, it's Peter's name was Simon Bar-Jonah.
Yeah.
And the Jews had this bar, which means son of. So no individual Jew was ever just known by their first name. They were always known as the son of. And of course, so it's Simon Bar-Jonah, Bartimaeus, a lot of these names that have bar, Barnabas. Yeah. And then, of course, in Arabic, the Middle Eastern people, that the word bar is actually Abu. So anytime people see the word Abu, that means son of. And it's a hard, again, principle for us to grasp, but the idea that everyone else needs to know me as the son of somebody rather than just for who I am, we have a hard time with that.
Yeah, I get this. We experience it again, to borrow from my experience in East Africa, you're often known by the name of your child. And mm-hmm. so my wife is known as Mama Jackson, and
yes.
very few people know her as Kelly.
Right.
It's too intimate to call her Kelly.
That's right.
She's known as Mama Jackson, and I'm known as Baba Jackson, the father of Jackson.
Yes.
And it was interesting because in other Americans we met were that rubbed them a little raw because they didn't want to be known as the mother of. They wanted to be known as their individual name, and yet as she was seen as a blessing because she's contributed to the community by giving children into the community.
Right.
So then it was actually a place of honor to be a mama.
Yes.
As opposed to a single woman. She gained status, so to speak.
That's right.
As a mother.
Yeah. And in fact, in honor and shame-based cultures, and again, you see this in the scripture, women in particular that couldn't give birth to children, and ideally birth to a son, they walked around with what was called reproach. So
yes.
Elizabeth, you know, is an older woman. She's not been able to give birth. And finally, when God helps her to get pregnant by way of her husband, and she's pregnant with John the Baptist, she says, Lord, now you've removed my reproach. So she was taken out of a condition of shame because she was pregnant. It was generated by God. And now her status in the eyes of other women and the people she draws her identity from, her status has been raised. She has more honor.
And she's contributed to the community by adding to them.
Yes.
And especially, you know, adding a son to that
community. And where the achieved honor would come in would be, you know, if she raises that son well, and that son selflessly serves the community and does what's good for the community. Not only does she have the ascribed honor by being able to have a son, but she's then has an achieved honor that's given to her when she raises that son in a way that he's a good representative and servant of their community.
Well said, well said. Now, well, let's go back to this question then.
Yes.
How can we use this as we're ministering cross-culturally? I'm thinking especially of the missionaries we're honored to serve and maybe the home churches, yes, as they're looking at the missionaries out on the field. What are practical ways this actually comes into play?
Well, the most important thing, I think, is understanding that we present the gospel from a hyper-individualistic culture. In other words, nobody, and people don't like it when I say this, but nobody reads the Bible objectively. You come to the Bible with the cultural baggage that you're raised with, the worldview that you're raised with, so that somebody from one culture will read a text, somebody from another culture will read the same text, and two different things will resonate with them. Two different things will connect with them. And for Americans to try to move into the realm of doing ministry to people that are honor and shame based, it takes a rethinking of the core components of the gospel and how to present them. And what's interesting is once you start down this path, the New Testament comes alive, especially the New Testament, the Old Testament too. But when you get this, it makes everything else in the New Testament come alive in a way that you can't believe. And then you're excited to share the gospel because you know you've got connectors that the normal way we present the gospel doesn't connect with people from other countries.
Oh, I'm getting this. So give me an example of one of maybe the classic stories from the New Testament.
Well, one of the classic stories, and to me, this is the classic story, is you know, Jesus turning the water to wine as his first miracle. And what, you know, what I want to do is, what I like to do is just take people, everybody's familiar with that story,
sure,
right? But nobody really gets a handle on what's going on there. Of all the miracles Jesus could have introduced himself with, come on, water to wine? He did water to blood in the Old Testament. There has to be more going on there that reveals his glory, according to John, in John 2:11. He revealed his glory, by this miracle of turning water to wine. No, there's something else going on here, and it's all about an honor and shame context.
Tell me this.
Okay, so the basic idea is that in a collectivistic culture, which is honor and shame oriented, a wedding is the opportunity for a family to increase their honor in the eyes of the people that they draw their importance from,
yes,
their group that they have their identity from. So a wedding is not this one day where the bride is going to have everything done the way she wants so that she feels the best ever on this day of her life. So everything's geared towards pleasing the bride. No, in you know, collectivistic cultures, a wedding is a community event that has the possibility of raising the honor of those that put on the wedding. And so in an individualistic culture like ours, and I know this because I've married two of my daughters off, and you know, it's all about, the wedding is all about, hey, was the bride happy at the
end
of the
wedding? It's a special day for the bride.
It's a special day for the bride, whether it raises the status of the family or not, who cares?
Yeah.
So Jesus, it tells us, you know, in that text that Mary was at this wedding, and it's clear that she's there as a friend who cares about this family because she's helping to serve the wine. She's a servant at the wedding of her friends. She cares about the honor of this friend and their family. And so Jesus and his disciples are there. They're invited. So they're there as guests. And when they run out of wine, Mary knows it before anybody else because she's helping to serve. She goes to Jesus and says they have no wine. And then Jesus basically says, hey, ma'am, what does that have to do with me? That's not what I'm here for, and it's not my time yet. And then Mary does this pivotal thing, and you know this from Africa. Yeah. I know this especially from Asia, where she puts her face, her honor, in the hands of Jesus, and she tells to the servants, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So now what happens is Jesus has to act to save his mother's face.
Yes.
Because she's given the impression, she's told everybody that she's got an answer to their problem. They're out of wine. She's told everybody that her son can do something about it. Now her face is on the line because that's what she's communicated.
And so Jesus wants to respond to honor his mother.
Yes.
And impart honor to her.
Yes. And what's so interesting about that, and this like blew my doors off when I first stumbled across it, is Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, there in his first miracle, he's obeying one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother.
Yes.
Well, what does honoring your father and your mother look like? In a collectivistic culture, your mother's face is on the line. Her honor is on the line. You have the ability to do something to honor her. And so now he's got to act in obedience to his own law that he wrote all those years ago. And so he turns the water into wine. Now her face has been saved. She's got maintained honor. He's honored her. But here's the key. The key is that the people who deserve to be in a condition of shame, who put on a wedding and didn't have the resources to pull it off, they deserve to be in a position of shame. Because Jesus is there, he's covered their shame, and he hasn't just maintained their honor, he's increased their honor in the eyes of the people that matter to them, because it's the good stuff at the end of the wedding instead of the cheap stuff.
That's right. And I think I've read in some commentaries that to run out of wine was actually actionable and didn't just bring shame. It was potentially a legal issue.
Yeah, it was. You could actually, you know, and again, you can read this, you know, back in the historical documents, that somebody could sue you for fraud. Like if I went to your wedding in those days and you had a number of people there and you were, you know, giving wine as part of it, and you run out of wine, you're a fraud because you wanted to have a level of honor and resources that you don't actually have. So you pretended to be something you're not. You've taken advantage of me. You've committed fraud. I can bring a lawsuit against you.
Yes. Yes.
So not only did Jesus doing that save that family's face, he actually increased their honor. And in that, only a few people saw it, the servants and his disciples. There was a glimpse of every key component of the gospel for an honor and shame based culture.
Absolutely. And I've seen how this plays out in the world of evangelism, because very, very often you're not going to make progress in a village setting until the elders of the community receive. Because until the elders receive the gospel, there's no honor. The people don't want to identify as individuals that would go against the collective wisdom of the elders. And so it's almost like a group movement towards the things of the Lord, rather than one or two individuals. Now, often one or two individuals will make a decision to follow the Lord, but very often it's more of a group decision.
It is, and that's why it's so important for missionaries to understand, if they're going to be doing ministry in an honor and shame based culture, to find out how do you honor the elders in that group of people. Because to us, the person who's celebrated is the person who goes against the elders,
yes,
who breaks the tradition, who's willing to take that to strike out by themselves and be their own person, regardless of what older people think.
Yeah, we honor the rebel.
We honor the rebel,
yeah.
Exactly. And the problem is that most of the rest of the world, no, they excommunicate the rebel.
That's right.
Because the rebel is actually rejecting the honor that the group has and is potentially bringing shame to the honor of the group.
Yeah, I'd seen a couple of cases where missionaries would come in and begin to work with the children, and praise the Lord for that, but there wasn't a longevity to the ministry because they could never actually work with the adults then. And so it almost made sense to me, go spend longer time with the elders of the community and build influence with them, build relationship with them, and then that would actually open the doors to the children, rather than trying to go the reverse.
Exactly. And, you know, it's, again, this is such a huge subject, and there's so much written about it now. More and more, it's becoming more prominent and more, I think, primarily because God's bringing the world into our neighborhoods, and we're having to interact now with people from honor and shame cultures. We never did in the past. And now that they're here and they're in our neighborhoods, there's like, hey, you know what? We need to pay attention to this, and we need to be studied up on it. And so I'm certainly no expert on it. But having lived in Asia and Japan, and both Japan and the Philippines, and done ministry a lot in honor and shame-based cultures, if you can present or package the gospel in a way where the emphasis is not just paying the price because you're guilty for breaking the law, but helping them to understand that in Christ and his death, your shame, the shameful condition you're in the eyes of God, has been covered over, and you have now a position of honor that's not self-generated. If you can communicate that to people, the gospel resonates with them.
Yeah, I'm actually thinking of how many American weddings and such I've been to. When I'm thinking of the marriage feast there at Cana, I'm also thinking of how many marriages and other social settings I've been in essentially a cross-cultural situation here in America.
Yes.
And there's things I'm catching now that I'm thinking of that I said, well, that was an honor and shame issue going on that I didn't understand from that context.
Yeah, and I think if I could tap one last thing onto this, tag one last thing onto this, is when you, there's two key concepts. If your identity comes from a group, and you come to Jesus, and by coming to Jesus, you lose your identity in that group. The kingdom of God is such that when you leave one group, you step into this new group.
Yes.
And you get an identity now as part of the body of Christ. You're part of a local church. And all of the needs that you had, that you derived from having honor as being part of this other group, all of those things are met, but in a godly way, in the new group that you now draw your identity from. And so what we need to communicate to people that are coming from an honor and shame background is that, yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. There's going to be a disconnection with the group that you've drawn your identity from, but you're now going to be part of this other group that have all had the same experience you have. And so there's tethers of connection available there with them now that you can that will then actually navigate according to an honor code that's God generated rather than the honor code that's man generated.
Well said. Now, we have just brushed on the top of this. You know, this is such a deep subject, such a deep well to go to.
Yes.
What are some other resources we can suggest?
Well, the main resource that, I mean, there's a lot of good ones out there, but a couple of them that I can suggest is honorandshame.com. It's called honorshame.com. And the guy that does that, his name is Jason Georges. He's got a great book on the 3D gospel. There's another guy, Jackson Wu, that's JACKSONWU.org. And he's got a great book, One Gospel for All Nations. And finally, there's a guy named Werner Mitschke, who's written a book called The Global Gospel. And you can find that on Amazon. But those three guys are probably the cutting edge on trying to make honor, shame, truth understandable to common Christians, and especially for missionaries.
Yeah, I think they are on the front line of sort of the research. Not a new subject by any stretch, but the ones that are giving us the language and the ability to kind of understand it in a deeper way.
Yes, they are. And it's worth the time to understand it.
Yeah, I'm thinking, and you, Jeff, you and I have spoken of this, if we had the ability to share with missionaries in that pre-field training season, if there's one subject we could really push, we would really encourage them to brush up on the understanding of honor and shame, because most of them are going to places where this is important.
Exactly, and the reality of it is, you hate to be this blunt, but we've read our New Testaments and we've learned how to evangelize from a guilt and innocence, individualistic, cultural perspective. And when we try to use the things that work with the guilt and innocence group of people, when we try to use those for honor and shame, we actually are going to be counterproductive. The gospel is going to seem totally foreign and alien to them. And no, it shouldn't be.
Yeah. Yeah. So in cultural and language acquisition, this would be among the top things we would suggest.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, anything else, Jeff, before we wrap up?
No, other than, again, I just, there are guys a lot smarter than I am that have figured this out, but it's a relevant issue. And once you're onto it, it's kind of one of those things that once the light comes on, it changes the way you see everything and it sets you free and starts to make sense of so many other things in life.
Well said. Well, we appreciate our audience. We appreciate the feedback we've begun to receive on these podcasts. So we want to encourage you there out in our listening audience to please drop us a line. We just had a couple really good suggestions for future podcasts, which should be coming out, in the next months. In the meantime, we encourage you to find us online at shepherdstaff.org, SSMFI.org, that is. Drop us an email or find us on Facebook. In the meantime, God bless you, and we look forward to the next time we're with you.